If you have a Bible, you brought one to church, or you have a Bible app, please open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here at PBC, we work our way through books of the Bible a little bit at a time. We find ourselves in the 15th chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. As we normally do, we will read the full passage, 1 Corinthians 15, and pray, ask for the Lord's help on our time together, and then work our way through the text a little bit at a time, should be 45 minutes or so. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 35. This is the word of the Lord. If someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other kind of grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there's one kind for humans, another kind for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But is it not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual? The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. As is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Let's pray. And I saw a new heavens and a new earth. For the first heavens and the first earth passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He shall be their God, and they shall be his people. Father, as we meditate this morning upon these eternal things, life everlasting, would you grant to us joy and delight and the ability to set our mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand? Would you enable each of us to be equipped by your word to set our hope not on the things of this life, but on the promises of Christ for the next? Would you make us strong in the Lord and the power of his might? Would you teach us? Would you give us ears to hear? For the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Amen. Here's the big idea this morning. Christ rose as the man of heaven and promises that he will make you like him. So live with hope and set your heart on the resurrection that is to come. 10 years ago, NBC premiered a show, comedy, called The Good Place. The show follows a character named Eleanor Shellstrop, who was a selfish, terrible person who died and mistakenly gets placed in the good place, the utopian afterlife reserved for good people. In the good place, residents pursue any hobby they want. They eat as much food as they want. They're given anything they could possibly want. And the show is a near perfect case study of what happens when modern Western philosophy builds heaven without transcendence, without judgment, without holiness, without God. You'll forgive me the spoiler, but in the series finale, heaven becomes unbearable for the residents. Eternal existence, given everything that you want, produces emotional exhaustion and eventually utter meaninglessness. Happiness has a ceiling. And without anything beyond that ceiling, heaven literally becomes hell. And the only solution is self-erasure, annihilation. Souls walk through a gate and dissolve into the universe. And to be honest, it was the most self-aware show I think I've ever watched. You see, all false religions fall into the same metaphysical pit. The temporal cannot endure the eternal. Without something greater than the self, vanity becomes a prison. Capacity is quite literally a cap. You drink too much water and you'll get sick. Too much of anything becomes a bad thing. And this was the conclusion of the show, The Good Place. 1 Corinthians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to correct some issues going on in a church in the first century city of Corinth. The church in Corinth had imbibed the spirit of the age, Greek philosophy to be specific, which on the topic of the afterlife was a landscape of contradiction and confusion. Some philosophers taught that the soul at death would be released from the body to begin this gloomy journey on its way to Hades. Some taught that noble philosophers would find Elysium and rest. Others denied a postmortem existence entirely. You just die. And still others philosophized that you would just enter into cosmic life cycles that would go on forever and ever and ever. Though contradictory, though confusing, there is one common denominator. None of these eschatologies, none of these end-time philosophies included a physical resurrection of the dead. Well, why would they? Because to the Greek mind, the body, the physical body, is gross. It's corrupt. It's subject to disease, toothaches, gastrointestinal grossness, halitosis. Only Christianity avoids the agony of endless physical ailment and the mental butchery of an infinite loop. Because only Christianity gives us the eternal, personal, loving God of the universe, the man of heaven who is infinitely thrilling and endlessly exhilarating. Only Christianity gives us a continuation and glorification of both body and soul, of both material and immaterial. Paul is answering an objection. You can see it in verse 35. He exposes it. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come, Paul? Well, it's an understandable objection, is it not? Just think about it. This body, this lemon that has failed me for 80 years with irritable bowels and gout, with disordered affections and fits and starts. You're telling me when the lease is up and I turn this thing back into the dealership, the good news is God's going to give it back to me? And so Paul answers that objection in two ways. One, showing the testimony of creation, that God has built this doctrine of a resurrection into creation itself. And number two, the promise of Jesus Christ. So we'll have a look at both of those in the next 40 minutes or so. Go back to verse 36 to 42. Paul says it's foolish to ask these questions because this is the message of creation. This is a testimony of creation. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. What you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other kind of grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen. So each kind of seed, its own body. Not all flesh is the same. There's one kind of humans, one for animals, one for birds, one for fish. They're heavenly bodies, earthly bodies. The glory of the heavenly is of one kind. The glory of the earthly is of another kind. And so it is. The glory of the sun, the glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. Star from star differs in glory. So it is, Paul says, with the resurrection of the dead. So the objection is, how can the dead be raised? What body do we get? And the answer Paul gives is a body that is greater than the one that died. A doctrine that is taught over and over and over in creation itself. And that makes the idea of a physical resurrection not folly at all. It's foolish not to see that. You see, God is not going to reanimate dead corpses. He's going to resurrect them. He's going to transform them. A reality that God wrote into the very biosphere. You sow a seed, you reap a harvest. And what you harvest is not the seed that you sowed. It's something better. It's something greater. You sow a kernel and it dies. And out of that dead seed comes another kind of body, a green stem. It's unlike the seed that was planted, but it is related to the seed that is planted. It's genetically continuous with the seed that is planted. It's greater than the seed that is planted, but it is transformed. An acorn on the surface isn't all that impressive. But yet the sturdiest oak tree in the woods is there in potential. The great diversity of plants and seeds tells us of this wonderful creative power of God. If he can take a 2-inch acorn and turn it into a 10-ton oak tree, well, then he can take the least impressive, most fragile believer and turn them into something magnificent. First, the acorn must die and be buried. And then, Paul says, God gives it a body as he has chosen. So it's God doing the transformative work. He gives a plant its shape and its structure suited to its environment. And so in the resurrection, he will give his people bodies with shape and structure suited to eternity, to the new heavens and the new earth. And I dare say the least impressive Christian you know will be nearly unrecognizable when you see them in their glorified state. Today, she sits off to the side, unassuming, never making waves at member meetings, never desperate to be heard. But those who are sensitive and those who are wise enough to engage her will find her a deep well of biblical insight as she brings out of her storehouse treasures both old and new. Having been shaped by a lifetime of plumbing the depths of Scripture, her soul crafted by the countless hours before the Lord in prayer, having to trust the Lord through hardship and affliction and suffering, physically, she's an acorn, but spiritually, she's an oak tree. C.S. Lewis speculated that if we were to see her in her glorified state, we would be tempted to bow down and worship her. You see, I'm afraid that the metrics of evaluation that we use upon one another are just off and mostly worldly. There is still much to learn about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. You know that we're not going to be fat babies floating on clouds playing insufferable lap harps. Also, if I can say it like this, none of you are going to heaven. Heaven is coming to earth. For the Christian, death is a temporary cessation of physical life. So it's a temporary separation of the soul from the body. When a Christian dies, their soul goes immediately to the presence of God. 2 Corinthians 5:8, away from the body, at home with the Lord. Jesus told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Hebrews 12 refers to the spirits of the righteous made perfect in heaven. This disembodied state, what the Lord calls paradise, I want you to know, is temporary. That's not heaven. It's a heaven. It's not the heaven. You see, when the Lord Jesus returns, the Bible teaches that he will raise the dead. We'll see this, Lord willing, next Sunday. The bodies of all believers from all time who have died will be raised, and they will be reunited with their souls. All the Christians who are alive at the time of his coming will receive their glorified bodies, and heaven will quite literally come down with the Lord Jesus Christ. And God will create a new heavens and a new earth. Jesus called it the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. Peter called it a place in which righteousness dwells. It's a physical place. Revelation 21 calls it New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, where God will dwell with his people, and he will be their God forever. And it may surprise you to learn just how earthy heaven will be. The Lord said, I will make all things new. Not all new things. The effects of sin will be lost, forgotten, and creation itself will be made new. What was lost in Eden will be restored. It will be remade. Heaven will be a physical, tangible, visceral, sensory place with sights and smells and sounds. My favorite theologian, Jonathan Edwards, wondered whether or not the Lord might give us access to new sounds, new colors. Whatever it will be a place of great variety, which is what Paul tells us next, right? Verse 39 and 40. Notice there are diversities and varieties in the resurrection state. Will not all be the same? Again, this doctrine is written in creation. Look out in creation. The next time you're walking through a woods, there's not a single tree that looks exactly like another tree. There's not a single leaf on that tree that looks exactly like another leaf on the tree. This God loves variety. Every snowflake that has ever fallen in the history of time is different. Every fingerprint of every person who has ever lived is different. Heaven will be a place of wonderful variation. Verse 41, God gives the sun one kind of glory, gives the moon another kind of glory. Paul says that stars differ from star in glory. There are what, like a billion, trillion stars? And each one of them is different? So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. Listen to what the Lord told the prophet Daniel about the time of the end. Daniel was told that those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some will go to everlasting life, some will go to shame and everlasting contempt. And listen to this. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. The church fathers took this passage in Paul and that passage in Daniel, and they speculated that there were differing degrees of glory in heaven from one saint to another. I think they were right about that just because of the way the Lord creates. This God has an aversion to homogeny. He doesn't make anything exactly alike. And a kaleidoscope of glory is, if anything, a reflection of his unlimited multilateral glories. In a symphony, not all the instruments play the same note. And when the song of heaven is to the glory of God, why would it be any different? Besides, no single being or experience could reflect or respond to all the infinite fullness of God. And so it seems to me that variation is not only likely, but necessary. In glory, every saint of God will behold the glory of God from their singular vantage point. And God will grant them the capacity to behold some glory untold, some wonder unimagined, and enlarge their capacity to experience that glory and to enjoy that glory. And they will rejoice in him. And when in their joy, they will share him with others. And when others hear of the joy that they've seen and experienced, they will be stirred up in their own joy and experience in the Lord. And they will share him with others. And so it will go on forever and ever. This is why the angels surrounding the throne never cease to cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." These creatures, full of eyes within and around, beholding the glory of the Lord, the more they see, the more they are filled with the wonders of God, and so the more they must cry out, "Holy, holy, holy, there is none like him. Have you seen anything like this?" They never stop because his wonders never end. And this is why, Christian, eternity will never be boring. It is why an eternity without the infinite, eternal, personal God is hell. A heaven of endless pleasures without the presence of God will bottom out. Because finite objects cannot satisfy your longing for that which is infinite. The Bible says that God put eternity in the hearts of man. You long for that which is transcendent and infinite, which is why no finite object will ever satisfy that longing. You already know this. The things you love, if you have only them, you will eventually loathe them. Eat too much of your favorite food, it will become loathsome to you. And if that's what heaven is, if that's the best you get, you're trapped. And it's hell. The philosophical center of the series, The Good Place, is a character named Chidi. He's in anguish, trying to resolve this issue of heaven turned hell. And his only recourse is to turn to the futility, the futile philosophy of Buddhism. Picture a wave in the ocean, he says. You can see it, measure it, and then it crashes on the shore and it's gone. But the water's still there. He's saying that your longing for eternity, your longing for the transcendent, the thing in you that craves the infinite, is madness. It will drive you mad pursuing it. And it must be cured with indifference and a stoic loss of self. Friends, Christianity offers you a better story. If you're not a Christian, I wonder if you think much about what happens when you die. I wonder if you've subscribed to the idea, like this character Chidi, that you'll just be absorbed into the universe and disappear forever. Friend, do you see how that makes this life meaningless? Do you see how that cheapens love? Do you see how that cheapens devotion? Do you see how that puts you in front of a mirror trapped when all you can see is yourself in the mirror, your own reflection? Friend, there's good news. Those who are trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, when they die, they don't end up looking at themselves in a mirror for all of eternity going crazy. They end up beholding that which is infinite and eternal and glorious forever. With every longing in their soul satisfied more and more. Friend, I would spare you a death of the infinite loop of the experience of the judgment of God in hell. turn from your sins today. Before you leave this place, turn to Jesus Christ. He'll forgive you of your sins and grant you eternal life. And then after the service is over, find someone who looks like a regular around here. Tell them you'd like to become a Christian. And they'll start meeting with you and telling you more about the hope that we have in the promises of Jesus Christ, which is where we turn next. Let's keep reading. Verse 42. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. So if there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. That's us. And as is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. That's us. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Christian, the good news is that your personhood will not be lost. It will be renewed. Your glorified body will be, according to Paul here, imperishable, glorious, spiritual, immortal. It'll be like Christ, the man of heaven. Let's have a closer look. Verses 42 to 44. I want you to notice the apostle's repetition of the words sown and raised. Sown and raised. This is how we, as the people of God, should view death for the people of God. Those who die in Christ are sown. Our dear sister Sarah Cooper did not die. She was sown. And she will be raised one day soon. Diane, your mama, was sown, and one day she will be raised. All who have died in Christ will be raised. All. Every miscarriage, every child who died in infancy, every follower of Jesus Christ will be raised. The Heavenly Father has given them to His Son, and His Son will not lose one of them. That means, PBC, you don't need to fear dying. Now, it's natural to fear what we don't know. But Christian, death is not unknown. The Lord Jesus went there and came back. And when Jesus promised that he would be with you to the end of the age, that included your death. He who has walked with you through all of your life will walk with you through your death. He will ferry you across the river of death. He will be with you. You will never be alone. So we needn't fear death. Also, we needn't despise aging either. In Scripture, a long life is a blessing. Proverbs 16:31, gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. Proverbs 20 calls gray hair the splendor of the aged. Last week, I had a non-Christian woman tell me that being old is miserable and terrible And she hoped that I would never get old. And it made me sad. Because unless she turns to the Lord in faith, this is the best she gets. It only gets worse from here. Way worse. But not so with the Christian. Sure. As you age, you lose certain abilities, you lose youthfulness, you lose stamina. Oh, but the trade-off is wisdom. Understanding. The ability to invest yourself in the spiritual well-being of another. And you tell me, from God's perspective, which do you think is better? Youthfulness or discipleship? Which carries eternal value and weight? Certainly, what goes into the grave is perishable. It breaks down, and some of you are feeling that breaking down acutely. And my encouragement to you would be to set your mind on things above, because what will come out of the grave will be imperishable. It cannot die. It will not break down. It does not corrode. It does not lose its balance. It will not get sick. Your glorified body will love the Lord your God with all its heart, all of its soul, all of its strength, all of its mind. Your love will be mature. It will never be irritable. It will never be resentful. Your affections and your desires will align perfectly with what God says is right and good. Church, imagine with me what it would be like when every fiber in your being is in happy obedience to your Lord every moment for the rest of time. Imagine being sensitive to the slightest movement of the Holy Spirit, truly delighting in all that He is, all that He says, all that He does. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. I think of this phrase almost every time I have the privilege to visit someone in the hospital. I thought of this phrase the last time I saw my grandfather. In my childhood, my grandfather was a strapping man, a World War II airplane mechanic. Hard worker, entrepreneur. And the last time I saw that man, he was lying in a hospital bed. His face was gaunt, his eyes sunken, his body frail, his mind completely gone. A few of us will die with dignity. Most of us will lose our faculties and our strength and our minds. Dying is humiliating, sown in dishonor. But I wonder if one of the reasons why the Lord allows this, why the etching of my grandfather has been tainted by his frailty, so that when I meet that dear man in heaven and I see him dressed in his master's glory, my mouth will sing praise to the one who dressed him that way. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Pickle Baptist, your glorified body will not be plagued with illness or injury. You will go from strength to strength in the power and might of the King on heaven's throne. Sown natural, raised spiritual. Now, the way that English speakers usually use the word spiritual, it means immaterial, but here That word means supernatural, sown natural, raised supernatural. As we've already said, you will have a physical body in the new heavens and in the new earth. By natural, Paul is referring to the sin nature, by the nature that's associated with the first man, Adam. He says in verse 45, that first man, Adam, was the man of dust. He's the archetype of all the subsequent people that would live. God made Adam with hands and feet, fingers and toes. He made you with hands and feet, fingers and toes. And some Corinthians in Corinth were having a hard time understanding how heaven could be heaven if we still have this gross physical body. And Paul is just at length here to show them you will have a physical body, but it won't have the same limitations it once did. Instead, he says, you will receive a body that is like Christ. The last Adam has become a life-giving spirit. In his resurrection power, Christ raises his people from the dead. Which is probably an allusion to Ezekiel 47, which is why we opened the service today reading from Ezekiel 47. The prophet is brought to the valley of dry bones and told to prophesy God's word over them, and God will bring them to life. And in the same way, when the Lord Jesus returns riding on his white horse, he will issue forth a command to the dead. As he did with Lazarus, he will say, come forth, and every dead in Christ will rise and receive their new bodies. Their souls will be reunited with their bodies, and they will be dressed in immortality. Adam was the man of dust. From dust he came, to dust he returned. As Adam's children, we too, plagued by sin and death, we will return to the dust, but one day we will be remade and we will become like the man of heaven. We will bear the image of the man of heaven. We shall be like him. Isn't that what the Apostle John wrote? We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. You want to know what your resurrection body is going to be like? Do a study of the Lord Jesus after his resurrection. This is why we know heaven will be a physical place. Jesus was raised with a physical body. Do you remember in our study through the Gospel of Luke, he came to the disciples and he said, see my hands and my feet. Touch and feel, see? A spirit doesn't have a physical body like you see that I have. After the Lord's resurrection, he was physical. He was recognizable. He walked and talked with his disciples. He cooked. He ate food, praise the Lord. He bore scars of his crucifixion on his body. So there's great continuity. There's also some discontinuity. After the resurrection, the Lord Jesus seemingly had the ability to walk through walls, just to move instantaneously between locations, to disappear at will. Will we have that ability? I don't know. I'm just told in the Word that we're going to be like him. So maybe. How old will you be? Also, we're not told. It's natural to wonder, but it's foolish to worry. Here's what we do know. Imagine the strongest man, the greatest athlete, the keenest mind, the clearest eyes, the energy of a child. Imagine all of that bundled into one person. Compare that with what you will be in glory. It would be like comparing a candle to the light of a noonday sun. The bent spine will stand straight. Trembling hands will steady. Dim eyes will look clearly upon a renewed earth. Death and entropy will be defeated. It's will glory upon glory. It's Christ at the Mount of Transfiguration. You will be alive, more alive than you have ever been. The scars of this life will weave a tapestry on your body to God's grace. Your whole person will be perfectly tuned to heaven. Glorified ears fitted to new songs. songs, glorified eyes fitted to new sights, glorified hearts fitted to new joys, work without toil, love without envy, worship without distraction. This is what God has done for you, hell-deserving sinner like you. And he did it because he wanted to. It's why he endured the cross. This is the joy set before him. It pleased the Lord to share himself, his experience of himself with you. And as glorious as this sounds, as glorious as this image of eternity is, just know, after a billion trillion years of this, you will have only begun to experience all the glories that God has in store. And I wonder if this is what the old prophet had in mind when he reached the end of human language and wrote, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, is what God has prepared for those who love him." That's your future. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what little we do know of the new heavens and the new earth. Give us eyes and hearts that long for this, the future you have in store for us, the kingdom prepared for us from the foundation of the world.